My text is in the Epistle to the Colossians, and the second chapter, and verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. But I'd like to read also the verses around this verse. It's verse 9 and 10, or rather 8, 9 and 10. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, if you remember, we are dealing with the problems not only of the Colossian church, but the problems that confront many Christian churches at some time or another. But the two particular problems that we are faced with here, if I may remind you again, are that of vice and of heresy. That's putting them perhaps in their most severe forms, that we could describe them as worldliness that had entered into the church, and also the extras. We can really call them false teachings, the extras that had come into the Christian worship, and that Paul, although he didn't found this church, by the report of Epaphras, was writing to the church at Colossae and endeavouring to show them how Jesus Christ must always have the preeminence. That's really the burden of this epistle, and this verse, particularly of these verses, you can see the thrust of his message here. He's telling the Colossian Christians that whatever anybody may say, you are complete in him. If the worldly Christian comes along and tells you, well, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet at the same time you are missing a great deal of happiness and a great deal of ordinary joys that this world has to offer, then the Christian will be able to answer, we are complete in Christ. We are not missing anything. Or if another one comes along who has error or some false teaching and tries to persuade the Christians who go back to some form of Judaism as an extra to their Christianity, or the worship of angels, or the observance of many extra holy days and a burden upon the flesh as well, and to say that they could only be satisfied by these extras in their Christianity, that they would be able to answer, we are complete in him. That is really the thrust that the apostle has here. He wants them to be a people that are knowledgeable. Yet he doesn't want them to be know-alls. And so, a little previous to this text, if you remember, there was that part of the scripture that told them that they might have a heart of love, and yet a mind that was clear regarding the teachings of Scripture and the teachings about God and the Gospel and our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so in verse 8 of this chapter 2 in Colossians, we have this warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. They're very dramatic words, aren't they? He's looking at this little church, a lovely little church in Colossae, in a pagan city, all sorts of beliefs, all sorts of religions, all sorts of impurities, all sorts of behaviours. And there he says, is a Christian church. Don't let anybody spoil it. Don't let anyone bring impurities, either in life or in doctrine, into the little church at Colossae. Remain pure. Keep close to the person of Jesus Christ. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now his first immediate task here is to point them to the greatness of Christ, which he does briefly in that verse, that in him the fullness of God dwells bodily. Then he takes them from that truth and introduces the main heresy that he's aware of in the church at Colossae. Now, we're not going to go over all those verses this morning, but if I can just kind of scan or span over them for a moment before we come to the part I'd like to confine our thoughts to for this morning's service. Verses 9 and 10. and tell us of the greatness of Christ and our sufficiency in him. And those are the verses that we will really study. But they are in the context of verses 11 to 17. And there you'll find various warnings. There's a warning in verse 11, by implication, against circumcision. It is a practice of the Jews, the circumcision of the flesh. And what Paul does, as we see a little later, he takes that fact, or that act, you might say, and says, that isn't what you need, but rather the circumcision of the heart and of the soul and of your spirit in Christ, which is far superior. Then in verses 15 and 16, where there have been pressures made upon the little church of Colossae regarding what they should eat and what they shouldn't eat, what they should have on special days, and then festivals and holy days, and how they should observe them, and how they should be meticulous in all these details, he shows them that their faith does not depend upon these things. There is a reference to angels, but he only refers to angels and deals with that at length a little later in the epistle. But what we discover from verses 11 to 17 is this, that the main heresy of Colossae was reverting back to a form of Judaism. But it wasn't pure Judaism. Now, if you can think of the situation again, if you remember when I started this series and we talked about the population of Colossae, there were all kinds of people there. We can call all the nations, if you like, Gentiles, and the native people of Colossae themselves. But there were many Jews there. So you'd have two kinds of religions in Colossae. You'd have the worship of Jehovah, the Jewish faith, and all the observances of the Jew. You'd have the many pagan religions of every description and kind. Name it and it is there. Like you can have in Cardiff today, all the cults and all the sects. Name them and we can have them. Indeed, you can go as far as the Isle of Lewis, and there you'll find, even in the midst of revival, there are cults and sects there as well. Satan sees to it that wherever a work of God is, you'll find these things there as well. Now there's going to be a mixture of problems. A little bit from this pagan deity, another from this idol, a little from this philosophy, another from this idea. All these that have strands. But the main one that kept together as a unit would be Judaism. And so the major thrust would be the influence of the Jews, plus pagan influences. So you'd have the extras as well. Many observances, many little rites, but the main idea would be this, that they would say, you need not only Christianity, but you need also many other ways that were observed in the Old Testament as well. So you have the observance of Sabbaths and holidays in a meticulous and a burdensome way. And also the practice of circumcision and the burden of the flesh. All these extras came in under the guise of a complete Christianity. So, the task of Paul, as it would be today, is to show that we are complete in Christ. We do not need any of these extra emphases. We do not need any of these extra teachings. We do not need any of these burdens. We are complete in Christ. So the three points I'd like to bring to you are these. Firstly, the sufficiency of Christ. That's in verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Then, the superiority of Christ over evil. You'll find that in verse 10. He is the head, not only evil, but all powers. He is the head of all principality and power. And then, thirdly, in verse 10 again, the satisfaction of Christ to the believer, and ye are complete in him. So before he enters upon a detailed kind of dealing with each heresy, and what he does, he takes their false teaching and shows the superiority of the spiritual teaching over the physical practice of what these people bring into the Christian faith. But we'll not deal with those now, but rather with the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ. Firstly then, the sufficiency of Christ. Paul is really expressing to these believers, he is saying something like this, I can't understand you. Here you receive Jesus Christ, and if you remember verse 7 in chapter 2, when he said these words, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. I cannot understand you. You have an experience of the grace of God. You have an experience of the Son of God and the forgiveness of sins. Why is it that you go after angels? There are angels. That's why I go after them. You have an experience of the grace of God in your heart. Why do you bother again with ideas and philosophies and the ideas of men? Why go after such conceit and competing with one another? I know more than you do, or I know more than another person, and my knowledge is better than yours. Surely you have your sufficiency in Christ. Why are you doing this? Why not turn your eyes again upon the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ? The phrase he uses is a simple one, and yet a very profound one. In him is the fullness of God, and it dwells in him bodily. So that in the person of Jesus Christ, that spoke, that lived, that was in the midst of many people on this earth, that many remember, and we know by faith, there in him was the focal point. God concentrated his essence, his glory, his fullness in the person of Christ. Now what he's doing is something rather wonderful. He is pointing out the difference between two words, the divinity of Christ and the deity of Christ. Now you might wonder this morning and say, well, why split the difference between these two words? Well, normally we don't have to. But when you are dealing with a heresy, and when the person of Christ is being belittled, as the person of Christ was, because you must remember that there on the platform of grace, if you like, was the person, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. What had they done? They had put angels on the same platform. They were worshipping angels where they should worship Christ alone. And so, we understand that Jesus Christ had not that unique position that he ought to have. Whether they had worked it out theologically or no is another matter. Factually, in reality, they had done it. And so, he is pointing out the difference between the divinity and the deity. Let me quote you now a sentence by a theologian, a man called E.K. Simpson. The hand of omnipotence may be traced in the countless orbs that bespangle the heavens, and in the marvelous co-adjustments of our comparatively tiny globe. But in the sun we behold the face of God unveiled, the express image and transcript of his very being. The difference is this, that we can behold the greatness of God and look at the works and the created splendor of God and say, this is the work of a divine hand. It is descriptive of what God is like. And we can use that of Christ and say, because Jesus Christ as well, if you remember, is in creation, and by him all things consist. And we can say of Jesus Christ, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is the work of a divine being. And say of Jesus Christ, he is divine. That is, he is God-like. He is similar to God. But it's not far enough. What has been said here when he describes the character and the person of Christ as containing the fullness of the God, he is saying, behold the deity of Christ. Not his God-likeness only, although that was true of him. He is God-like in all he does. But behold, the God-ness of Christ. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Do you see the difference? Now, normally, we don't need to make that distinction, other than times when we come across people who make certain claims, or say that we have to add to that platform of grace. And we say, no, it isn't that Jesus Christ is divine, and we can say that this person is divine-like in his life as well. Jesus Christ contains and has the fullness of the Godhead, the deity of Christ. And so we make that distinction because we have to, because of the attacks of Satan, because of the subtlety of heresy, and how easily heresy creeps in. You might say, well, does this happen to us today? Well, so easily it can do. How easy it is to have a wrong emphasis. May I use an illustration that I've used many times before? It is not mine, and I think it's an illustration that can be a very helpful one. I can remember it was used by Dr. Gwyn Walters, whom many of you know, many years ago in a campaign in Aberystwyth, well, in a very wonderful campaign in the theological college there, where 19 young men came to know the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. And he used a very wonderful illustration. Now, he used it for a particular purpose. May I use it in a different way? You draw a circle, and you take a compass. And so you put the pin there in the center, and your pencil around the circumference, and so you have your complete circle with a pinpoint in the center. It is very important what you have in the center. A person may have all the ingredients of the whole counsel of God, but have them distributed incorrectly. In that center is the person of our God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, his redemptive work as Savior and Redeemer. Not the cross on its own, because there is another false teaching that puts the cross there, but the person of Christ our Savior in the Godhead as our Redeemer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there in the center. Then you take your pencil and you make a sweep around. There are many things you have there. The laws of God, our sanctification, the many blessings and the many observances and the many things and teachings that God has for us are on the circumference of that circle. And always alone in the center is the Godhead, and to us through the person of Christ. Now then, how do people go wrong? With the same ingredients, well, this is how they go wrong. The pin of the compass is taken away from the center. They have a special little bee, if you like, and put that little bee somewhere on that circumference. Now, I'll not name anything. You can think of anything that you know that has been overemphasized. And what has happened? That pin has gone onto the circumference. It will still draw a circle. It will take in one view of Christ. It will hit the circle somewhere else as well, and on this side as well, but its central point will be its own little teaching. Eccentric. Error. And even though that person may have an experience of Christ, they are not able to communicate the gospel to those who come on. Eccentric. This is what the apostle is teaching here. You must be central so that the people or the teaching of Judaism would come along. And they say, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to observe the holy days. Well, we believe in Jesus. Well, of course you believe in Jesus Christ. What they're doing, you see, they're taking the pin on the circumcision. Is it a We are complete in Him. The second point is this, the superiority of Christ. If you remember that in verse 10, which is the head of all principality and power, that's not limited to evil. You're seen in references to evils, principalities and powers. They are an imitation of the order of divine things as well. Now, what will help us to understand that verse will be a previous verse in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now the first point of that is this, that all things, spiritual and material, are there to glorify Christ. Everything has been made in relation to the cornerstone of Christ. So angels, archangels and angels, are made in relation to Christ. All creatures, spiritual, material, all things in relation to the great He is their point of reference. And they glorify He who is sovereign over all. Christ is supreme. Now then, if you look at verse 10 with me now, which is the head of all principality and power. He is supreme and he is sovereign by his very nature, by what he is in and of himself. He is the head of all. Now, what is there here for the Colossian church, or any church, or our church this morning? It is simply this. Apart from Jesus Christ, good angels cannot help us. Now, there are angels. This book is not an attack upon angels. This epistle teaches us the place of angels. There are angels. They are messengers of God. They are used on very special occasions by God for particular purposes. We know in one part of Scripture where I think it is, that's right, in Revelation, where John falls down to worship an angel. The angel says, don't worship me. You're making a big mistake. Worship God. Although an angel may be glorious in our sight, yet they are not to be worshipped. They are created beings. They belong to God. They are His property, and He does use them. But we are not to worship them. With an overemphasis, they're on the circumference. They do not belong to the center. Now then, no good angel is able to bring us any message or to be used by God, in whatever way God would use angels, other than by the permission of Christ. That's one half of the comfort. And the other half is this: because of Christ, no evil angel can bring the Christian ultimate harm. I'll try. But because of Christ, no powers of darkness, no evil angel can harm our souls. They can bring us sadness, they can bring us distress, if we will not avail ourselves of the resources in Christ. But they are not able to harm our souls because we belong to Christ. The superiority of Christ over all principalities and powers. Then lastly, the satisfaction of Christ. And this is what he wants to bring home to them. And you, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is a head over all principality and power. And you, surely you can understand this. You are complete in him. All you require, all you need for your salvation, for your eternal good, for your spiritual welfare, for your joy and your happiness, all you require is in him, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, from the source, that is Jesus Christ himself, flow the streams of blessing which supply all our requirements in this world and the next. Now this is the homely and the warm and the friendly teaching that there is here. What Paul is saying is this: abide in Christ. Stay by him. Be not tempted to bring any other angel, even though he be an angel from heaven. Be not tempted in your enthusiasm sometimes to place any other teaching, any other being, any other person in that central place other than Christ himself. Be not dismayed when you see other people as if they are boasting of some extras. They have extras, but their extra is error. Be not dismayed. Remain in that central place of Christ himself. Abide in him. For the individual, we have these other verses that help us. One in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 16. Out of his fullness we all receive grace upon grace. Now isn't that beautiful? Out of his fullness we all as believers receive grace upon grace. Then you'll find the same thrust again in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You see the same teaching there, that we have the stature and the fullness of Christ. We are complete in him, so that we shall not be tossed to and fro by every little new idea, by every wind of doctrine that may come our way. For the believer, he receives grace upon grace for every trial, for every affliction, for every sorrow, for every difficulty, for every loneliness, for every hardship. Out of his fullness, grace upon grace. And for the church, it remains faithful. Because there are two relationships here. The Colossian church was appealed to be faithful to Christ. And the individual believer, maybe the church, failed in this, because we know the golden candlestick was taken away forever, that in some disastrous way that church did not go on, that you had the opportunity of going on, that probably many of the believers went on, but had the church gone on, should receive these things. They're from Galatians 5, verse 22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And all from the fullness of Christ. To the church as a body, grace upon grace. as a body of believers, to the individual as a single believer, for every occasion, grace upon grace. What do we mean by that? The word grace covers what it is. You can call it help if you like. You may be going through a very lonely time in your life and misunderstood by people, maybe. So you draw on the resources of Christ. Grace isn't a vague thing. Oh, I've got grace. No. He will show you the grace of his friendship in your loneliness. It's maybe you are suffering something that you find hard to bear. Some form of ill health, maybe. And you find it difficult to cope. And so you receive grace. But not a vague thing called grace. But that grace and ability to cope. Sufficient grace to cope with that situation. You may feel that you are too weak to undertake a task that is before you. You receive grace, not a vague thing just called grace, but no, the equipment and the ability and the grace to perform by God. Each little parcel of grace will have different contents, but they're all called grace. But grace is that sufficiency that God gives that meets our requirements. Whatever our need may be at that time, he giveth grace upon grace. Is he mean? Listen to the Apostle John. Out of his fullness, he giveth grace upon grace. Isn't it good to remain careful of the person of Christ? Jealous of the teaching of the person of Christ. Loyal to the person of our blessed Saviour. For there in him, you and I are complete. May God show us that this is ever to be so. For his name's sake. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we thank thee for thy love and thy kindness, and we ask thee to help us, that we might remain faithful to thy person. Grant that we might never waver. Help us, O Lord, to have a single eye for thee alone, for thy name's sake. Amen.